We turn once again this evening to Romans chapter 6, and we are continuing with this brief series of sermons in this great chapter in Romans, Romans chapter 6. There are many ways in which this is perhaps the most complex chapter in this great epistle. And its complexity is because of the close argument that the Apostle Paul is making concerning our relationship to Christ and his relationship to us. And Paul is emphasizing this as one message. There's a sense in which the whole of the chapter deals with one great theme, but it is looking at that great theme in different aspects or ingredients, we might say. I'm sure you know that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his ministry in Westminster, in Chapel in London, he spent many years, 13 years, looking through the Epistle to the Romans. He went through this epistle in great detail. He didn't finish it when he finally did retire from the ministry. He was in chapter 14 at verse 17, actually, when he suddenly took ill, and that was his last time in the pulpit. He had reached chapter 14, you may remember, at verse number 17. He was dealing with the issue, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And as far as I recall, from my reading of his biography, he had dealt with the kingdom of God. He had emphasized it is not meat or drink. He had emphasized righteousness, and he had emphasized peace. And I think he was preparing to go on to deal with joy in the Holy Ghost when he was unable to continue. So he was in the midst of expounding this great epistle when he ended his 30-year ministry in Westminster Chapel. But he began to study this epistle only after some lengthy period of time in Westminster. People had been asking him on a number of occasions, apparently, when was he going to study through the Epistle to the Romans. He'd already done series of sermons on other parts of the Bible. He had looked at things like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and so on. And he answered the question that he would probably consider preaching through the Epistle to the Romans when he understood chapter 6. And he said, until I understand chapter 6, he wasn't even going to begin. Now, I can sympathize with the good doctor in that outlook, because before you begin a series of sermons on whatever the book of the Bible may be, you must know from the beginning what the book is about. And you must have some fairly clear idea as to how you're going to tackle it and where you're going to end up. There's no point in preaching through any book or any portion of a book unless you understand what is the whole substance of what we're going to be talking about. Now, that was the estimate that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had of this tremendous sixth chapter in the Epistle to the Romans. Now, we have come to this epistle, or to this chapter in this epistle, following through our sermons of recent Sunday evenings, looking at reconciliation and the place of the cross of Christ in our redemption and the nature of reconciliation. And we've looked at that great theme from various perspectives. And we came to this chapter as a follow-on, because here this chapter is dealing with the mechanics, so to speak, of our great deliverance, the reconciliation that we have in Christ Jesus, that we have actually experienced in our lives, a transference from darkness to light, from death unto life. according to the teaching of the Scripture. And so Paul is dealing with the theological issues. Now, this is a highly theologically condensed chapter, and we cannot understand it properly without coming to terms with some of the great issues with which the apostle, in fact, is dealing. And if we are Christian believers at all, we ought to be theologians, because theology is nothing more than the study of God. And there surely can be nothing more appealing to a Christian than to study God. As Tozer puts it in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, the great thing that you can tell about any individual is what they think of God. That is the most determinative and the most important thing in the life of an individual. It will determine how they will live. It will determine where they go in eternity. It all depends upon what do we actually think of God. Is God important? Or is he simply something that is a kind of addendum to our lives, where we can live our lives, including a little bit of religion, just to ease the conscience and maybe ensure a safe passage into glory? Or are we actually occupied in our thinking with the things of God? And if we are, then we are developing a theological mind, because theology is nothing more than a serious consideration of the things of God. And that means the things that God has revealed to us concerning himself. And the only place that we find him revealing himself to us is in the Scriptures. He reveals himself in a way, in a secondary way, in the things that are made. The heavens declare his glory, but it is the Scripture, the law of the Lord, that converts the soul and makes us wise unto salvation. So we're looking at this chapter on these Sunday evenings because Paul is explaining to us how it is that Christ is our Redeemer, how it is that he is our Reconciler, and how it is that we are actually the, as it were, the beneficiaries of that reconciliation. What is it that actually does take place in the experience of the Christian believer? Not necessarily that we actually are conscious of everything that takes place, or that we are aware always of times and places when the great changes come. But the Bible makes it very clear that God knows the times and the places. He knows when we are born again. He is the one who begets us again. He knows when we are transferred from darkness to light, because he is the one who has done it in us. And we do not need to know everything about our own experiences of grace, but we have to know that God knows, and he does all things according to a purpose and according to a program and according to what is good for us and what is glorifying for him. So this is what this chapter is all about from beginning to end. Now, we've been looking at these opening verses of chapter 6 over the past number of Sunday evenings, and we've been looking particularly at the relationship that Paul is emphasizing between the death of Christ and the life of Christ and our death and our life in Christ Jesus. And last Sunday evening, you remember, we were concentrating our thinking on verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, if we be dead with Christ, or if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. He only needs to die once. But in that he lives unto God. And we were emphasizing last Sunday evening that sin is not only a problem. Sin is the problem. It is the biggest problem that you and I will ever face or experience. And it is to deal with that big problem in our lives that Christ came into the world, that he lived, that he died, that he lives again in the existence of an endless and an indestructible life. We cannot understand Christianity until we deal with the gravity of sin And I'm emphasizing that because in the church of our day, in many congregations, they don't want to hear about sin. And if they don't want to hear about sin, that means they don't want to hear about Christ. They don't want to hear about the atonement. They don't want to hear about that thing which, as it were, is the topic in heaven upon which Christ, in the covenant of redemption, comes into the world to seek and to save the lost. If we don't want to hear about sin, it means that we don't want to hear about the death of Christ. Because it is while we were yet sinners, and because we are sinners, that Christ died for us. You cannot have a Christianity without including sin as a very, very deeply embedded component part in our understanding of what the gospel actually is. And that means understanding what we are as Christians, because it is from sin that we have been delivered. It is because we are sinners and being delivered from sin that we can claim the name Christian. We don't claim the name as Christian in order to become morally good people as such. We claim the name Christian in order to be delivered from the penalty and from the power of sin. And so this is what we were trying to emphasize last Sunday evening. We closed off, you may remember, by making some references to the death of Christ and then the life of Christ. And we, I think, came to a conclusion towards the end of the sermon last time by emphasizing that Christ lives and we live in him because the virtue of his death continues in the life that he now lives. Just as the virtue of his life, it was because he lived a certain kind of life before he died on the cross. The virtue of that life is taken into the death that he died to make his death a valuable thing for God. It's not simply that he died, as it were, as a sinner. He died as a sin bearer. That is the value to God. And that death that he died is valuable to God because he in his life is valuable to God. And likewise in the life that he now lives, the virtue of his life in the days of his flesh, the death that he died on Calvary's cross, the virtue of what he did in these great events is carried over into the life that he now lives. And in the virtue of that life, we now live in him. We live not in a dead Christ, but in a living Christ. I hope to return to that kind of theme sometime in the near future as we go through this passage. But we want this evening, without any further ado, I want to emphasize one verse this evening only, verse 11, where Paul says, "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves." Paul here is coming, as it were, to a kind of a summary conclusion. What can we say in the light of all of this that he has been saying up to this point? Well, he is saying to us, there are certain things you're to reckon to yourself. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Reckon yourself to be indeed alive unto God through Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is a life of reckoning. It is a life not only of recognizing, it is a life of appreciating what we recognize, and it is a life also of applying what it is that we recognize. So we appreciate what Christ has done for us, but we also apply what Christ has done for us. Reckon to yourselves that what he did in your behalf. He did in order that you might be the beneficiary of his sinless life, his sin-bearing death, and his resurrected life that he now lives according to his resurrected body. And it is in that new life that we live. The life that you and I live in Christ is not the life that he lived before he was crucified. It is the life that he now lives in the resurrection body, where death has got no more claim upon him. And because it has no claim upon him, death in the ultimate sense has no claim whatsoever upon those who are in him. So what then can we say about this particular verse? What is Paul actually saying here we are to understand about ourselves? Well, the first thing that Paul is emphasizing, he doesn't mention it here specifically, but he is nonetheless emphasizing it in principle, because he emphasizes these things in other places. We are to emphasize, he is emphasizing that we are to reckon that we are united to Christ. Union with Christ is the great issue. It is the fundamental issue of the believer's relationship to Christ and Christ's relationship to us. Now, some of you may well be familiar with a great little book dealing with the whole scheme of salvation. I refer, of course, to Professor John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, a little paperback published by the Banner of Truth Trust. Now, I would trust that you have all read that book. If you have not read it, I recommend that you do read it. It is a good read. It's a most instructive and challenging read. It is a clear exposition. The first part is the necessity of the atonement and what is the atonement, and then the accomplishment, the application of the atonement. And in the second part of the book, Redemption Applied, Professor Murray works out what is called the Ordo Salutis. That is the order of salvation. In what order are we to place the various experiences that come to us as Christian believers? Do we put glorification before election, for example? Well, obviously we don't do that. Do we put justification before adoption? And so he raises these kinds of issues. And in that book, The Accomplishment of Salvation, he spells out the order in which we actually are to understand the experience that is ours in Christ Jesus. And then he has a chapter dealing with union with Christ towards the end of the book. But he doesn't include union with Christ as part of the order of salvation. And he points out that the reason that union with Christ is not to be included in the Ordo Salutis as such is because union with Christ in fact covers the whole of the order of salvation. To be in Christ is the great fundamental issue, the essential ingredient that covers everything. It covers our adoption. We are adopted in Christ Jesus. We are chosen. We are elected in Christ Jesus. We are justified in Christ Jesus. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are glorified in Christ Jesus. He says it is in Christ that we are chosen from eternity. In Christ we die. In Christ we live. In Christ we are resurrected. In Christ we have our glorious experience in the eternity that is to come. So union with Christ, he says, is not part of the order of salvation. It is included in every part of the order of salvation. And all the various stages in salvation, they are all, as it were, included in our union with Christ. Now, one of Paul's favorite expressions to describe a Christian is that he is in Christ. This is how Paul describes himself. He describes himself as a man who is in Christ Jesus. He describes the churches to whom he is writing, those who are called to be saints in Christ Jesus, all the brethren in Christ Jesus at a certain place. And over again, we find that this aspect of union with Christ is the essential doctrine, as far as Paul is concerned, it is the essential doctrine of the gospel. Now, we need to grasp that. Our reforming forefathers grasped it. John Calvin grasps it very, very clearly in his writings. And he speaks of our union with Christ as being a twofold kind of union. He speaks of it as being a secret and a spiritual union which nobody can see. And then he speaks of it also as being a public union, where people looking at us can see that we are connected with Christ Jesus. So John Calvin has a great deal to say about redemption, and he links redemption to this relationship that we have where we are in Christ Jesus. And so the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening is that when we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto God, and alive unto a dead to sin and alive to God, it is to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin because we are in Christ. When he died to sin once and for all. And if that is true of him, it is inevitably true of those who are in him. Because his death is our death. His death is that he takes our death. What does God demand of the sinner? He demands death from the sinner. He demands, on the one hand, perfect obedience, and if perfect obedience is not forthcoming, then he demands death. The soul that sins will die. God demands it. He actually requires death. And before you and I can have our sins dealt with, there must be a death that deals with our sins. We are not forgiven on the basis of God forgetting or merely overlooking or merely forgiving our sin. We are dealt with on the basis of God punishing our sin. You and I, if we are Christian believers, we are forgiven because someone else has paid the price of our misdeeds. And it is this union with Christ. He is numbered with the transgressors. Now, we need to grasp that. This is language, I know, that may be familiar to some, may be vaguely familiar to some. It may be strange and not familiar to some at all. It may be that for some people, many professing Christians, this kind of language that I'm using this evening is strange language. This is language that is way beyond the common thinking of the gospel. It may well be beyond the common thinking of the gospel. But it is certainly not beyond the central teaching of the gospel. And I am increasingly convinced that what we need in the churches today is not more appeals to come to Christ, but more cogent reasons why we should come to Christ. It's not enough to say simply that unless you come to Christ, you will die. That is a plain, straightforward teaching of the truth. But what does it mean? And why should we come to Christ? People have asked me that on multitudes of occasions when I've spoken to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, well, why should I become a Christian? And the moment you try to explain to them why they should become a Christian, they switch off because they're not interested in the theological background of why it is that we should become Christians. And yet it is absolutely essential to the apostolic teaching and indeed to Christ Jesus' teaching. In John 6, he says, you must learn, he says to his hearers, you must learn to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He means there simply that we need to depend upon. He is our nourishment from beginning to end and in every part. We need food, we need drink. He is our food and drink. That's what he means. Without him, we can't even begin to understand ourselves as sinners, let alone to understand ourselves as saved sinners. And so the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here, reckon yourselves to be united to Christ. And the moment that we recognize that we are united to Christ, if it is true that we are united to Christ, then logically, inevitably, the argument runs with irrefutable logic that we died to sin because Christ died to sin. And that we have been raised from the dead, alive to God, because Christ is alive unto God. Union with Christ is the great issue of the fundamental issue of the Christian faith. United to Christ. Just as once we were in Adam, so if we are in Christ Jesus, we are no longer in Adam. In Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. We were in Adam, We were naturally in Adam. We were condemned in Adam. We were born absolutely under the original entail of Adam's curse. That's what we were, but if we are Christians, we're not that now. Not even legally are we that now. We're not that morally and spiritually either, because we've been raised out of deadness into newness of life and raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Always it is union with Christ. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. It is union with Christ. But what are the ingredients of this experience of union with Christ? And there are these three great experiences of union with Christ. There is, first of all, justification. Secondly, there is sanctification. And thirdly, there is glorification. Now, we're on more familiar territory when we think of justification, sanctification, and glorification. And indeed, in that particular order, that's the way we tend to think. And that is the way that perhaps most commonly we do tend to think about the experiences of salvation. And it's a good way to think about it. But let's just remind ourselves of these three great experiences, because these are not ideas. These are not ideals even. These are realities. These are things that actually transpire in our relationship to God, in our relationship through Christ Jesus. Justification. Think of justification, for example. Now, justification is one of the great watchwords, as we know, of the Reformation. It's not the only one, but it's one of the ones that Protestants tend to emphasize against justification by works. And justification is, as we know, it is what is called a forensic term. That is, it has to do with a legal situation. And as I've indicated to you before, as Horatius Bonar reminds us, and as other good men remind us, before you can have a moral relationship with God, the legal issue must be, first of all, established. There must be a legal basis upon which we have a proper relationship to God. Because there is a legal basis upon which we do not have a proper relationship with God. When we are not justified, but we're actually condemned. There is a legal reason why there is that condemnation. It is a criminal charge that is laid to our charge. It's not simply that God is angry or God is peeved and that God vents his spleen and his wrath against us out of some kind of pique. God is actually dealing with us always as his people, not only as our Father, he is also dealing with us as our judge. In adoption, he is dealing with us as our Father. In justification, he is dealing with us in his relationship to us as our judge. Justification is a verdict that is passed upon a guilty sinner. It is a verdict that has legal standing because the requirements of legality have been met on our behalf. It is an event that takes place. It's not a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of how we feel about the matter. It's a matter of what God says concerning us, concerning our relationship to Christ. It may well be the case, for example, in a court of law, a judge may indeed pronounce the accused as being guilty, and a sentence passed. And it may well be the case that the accused doesn't feel in the slightest guilty or any sense of remorse concerning what he has done. He may well think that the law is too hard. I don't deserve this kind of penalty, because he doesn't feel the weight of the enormity of his guilt. Or it may well be the case that the multitudes of people tonight wandering around the streets of Sydney, every single one of them, upon every one of them, God has already passed a judgment. If they are not in Christ Jesus, they are condemned. Those who are not believers tonight, even some of our loved families, for example, if they are not Christians, they're not in some neutral no man's land. They are in the land of the condemned. They are in the category of those concerning whom God has already passed a pronouncement. And the pronouncement is one of condemnation. They are already condemned. And unless they come out of that condition and that relationship of legal condemnation. They will remain condemned for the rest of their life and for the rest of their eternity. It is a legal pronouncement that the soul that sins will die. It's not simply a moral category that we're dealing with. It is a legal issue. It is the law of God that is offended. It is God, the lawgiver, who has been offended. And it is God, the judge, who is the upholder of his own standards of legalism. He is the one who will pronounce what is right and what is wrong in a particular case. And so when we're speaking of justification, we are not speaking of people who are righteous in their own right. We are speaking of people who are not righteous in their own right. But morally they may well be very much depraved, but legally they have a standing because their case has been dealt with and the charges that were once written against them. As Paul puts it in his epistle to the Colossians, all these charges which were charged against us, he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. All the accusations have been cancelled. The charges have been dropped. Not because they have been forgotten or dropped entirely. They have been dropped concerning us because someone else has been exposed to the experience of these charges in our place. Justification is a security of God's people that once in Christ justified, they will never, ever, ever be out of Christ and ever again unjustified. Justification. But again, we have to remember too that, as Professor John Murray emphasizes, justification is not simply a forensic condition or a forensic issue. It is also a constitutive issue. When God justifies the sinner, it is not simply that he tells a white lie, so to speak, that here is a righteous man. As far as he is concerned, this man is treated as though he had never sinned. He actually constitutes him as righteous. In the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, the judge in Israel was never to justify the ungodly. If a man was guilty, he was to be pronounced guilty by the judge, all legal considerations taken into account. And there was to be a just verdict. And the question may well be asked, well, what right has God got to justify the ungodly? Here is a man who is a sinner up to his back teeth, with a life of inexcusable depravity, and yet God justifies him. And it's not simply that God passes a verdict, it is that in Christ, this man is constituted as righteous. By one man's act of sin, multitudes were made to be sinners. By one man's act of obedience, many shall be made to be righteous. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. The same word. And Professor Murray points out very peculiarly that in the realm of justification, God does something that an earthly judge was absolutely forbidden to do, because God does something that an earthly judge could not do. The judge in the case of a criminal case in Israel could not make the guilty man, as it were, not guilty. He couldn't make him not guilty. But God does what the earthly judge can never do. God makes the man not guilty. Not in moral terms, but in legal terms. Because the guilt has been taken away. There are no charges now leveled against the man who is justified. And we become justified by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, we are justified by faith. Simply by believing what Christ is and what Christ has done, we pass into that glorious constitutive state, that legal standing before God, where sin no longer stands as once it stood between us and God. And there's a new relationship to God. The old relationship to God was one of sin. The new relationship to God is one that has to do with Christ and his righteousness, and not with our sin. Our relationship to God is one that has to do with Christ, and the barrier of sin no longer stands where once it stood. Sin has been sent away, not just forgiven, but it has been sent away. And where God forgives and sends away, he forgets. He will never bring it up again. What is written in the Lamb's Book of Life at the great day when the books are opened? What do you think is written in the books that are opened? What is written there? It's the life of every man. All the catalogue of all things. And it's nothing but sin. The best deeds are filthy rags. And then another book is opened. The Lamb's Book of Life is opened. What is written in that book? What is written in that book is not the sins of God's people, but the services that they've rendered. All the things that they've done. All the things that by faith they attempted to do. The giving of a cup of cold water. The kind word of encouragement. It's all recorded. That's what's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not the sins, but the service, the suffering, the cries, the tears. Does the psalmist not say that God had put the tears of his people into a kind of a bottle? Are they not written in your book? God looks at his people from an entirely different perspective, through new eyes, because he sees us not as we are in Adam, in nature, in original and practical sin. He sees us through Christ Jesus. He sees us as men and women in Christ. And when he sees us in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ imputed and now belonging to us because we believe in his dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian gospel is a theologically searching issue. It's not simply a matter of believism and 25-minute sermons of entertainment and then another 50 minutes after the service for the fellowship meeting over a cup of tea and the music afterwards. That is not the gospel as the apostles and indeed as the prophets understood the presentation of the serious matter of sinners being delivered from the hands of an angry God and being delivered into the hands of an approving God. First of all, there is justification. And then in Christ, dead to sin and living unto God, there is the issue of sanctification. Now, we are used in the main to thinking of sanctification in terms of a work of God, justification an act of God, sanctification as a work of God, whereby he continues the good work. And that is not entirely a wrong way to think of sanctification. And I am not denying the catechetical, the Westminster Standards statements concerning justification, except to say that they don't go far enough, that's all. No confession goes far enough. The Bible is always bigger than any confession you care to mention. There's always more to it than confessional utterances. And when we come to the Scriptures, we find that the idea of sanctification is not only the idea of progressing in holiness and growing in grace, a work that is continuing towards perfection. It is that, but it is also an act of God, whereby once and for all we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Because the Scripture uses the word sanctification not only in terms of a work that is in progress, but of an act that has already been accomplished. And again, Professor John Murray brings this out in one of his writings, in one of his shorter writings. Definitive sanctification. He who is sanctified and they who are sanctified, they are all of one. The idea of sanctification is the idea of being separated. It has to do not so much primarily with moral categories, but with relational categories. Sanctification is a relationship to God. And the unsanctified man is the unholy man because he is not in a proper relationship to God. He is not separated to God. Indeed, in the Old Testament, we find that the idea of sanctification is used in quite a variety of ways. The priesthood, for example, many of whose members, many of the Levitical priests, they were ungodly, unworthy men, but they were sanctified. They were all the Lord's sanctified, anointed. They were holy, separated. By definition, they were sanctified. Whatever they were in their individual life, that is another issue. But in their office, they were already separated unto God. The temple was separated. The tabernacle was holy unto the Lord. It was sanctified. All the vessels, they were all sanctified unto the Lord, having nothing to do with their moral condition, but their relationship to the things of God. And so it is with you and with me as Christian believers. If we believe in Christ tonight, we belong to a special category called the saints. Not special endowed people who need to be canonized by some church authority, but canonized, so to speak, recognized in the rolls of heaven because of what Christ has done for us and how we have responded to the gospel. It may be that there are many moral deficiencies in our lives, and there are. We are all failures in the end of the day, whatever we may think about ourselves. And God sees us, yes, He sees us as failures, but He sees us as belonging to Him. And when you read through the scriptures in the Old Testament, the book of Judges, for example, as we are doing in our family worship in the evenings, for example, if I may give this little bit of personal testimony, reading again through the book of Judges. What a disgraceful book that is. What a disgraceful individual Samson was. And Gideon. You read the stories of these judges. Talk about flawed characters. Talk about unfaithfulness. Idolatry, lapsing into idolatry, some of them. And yet they're mentioned in the role of heroes. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Think of the folly of that man. And yet they did not lose their sanctity because of their weaknesses and their wickednesses at times. They were deliverers sent by God to Israel in a time of tremendous disgraceful living. And they shared in the times. They were men of their times. And we can come into later periods in Israel's history and in the New Testament. Look at the terrible problems in the church at Corinth, to go no further. And yet you remember how they were called to be saints. You would look in vain for the Christian community anywhere in Corinth, except in this group of people where their worship at times was almost, as it were, verging on a kind of babel, a Babylonian, as it were, noise of disorderliness, making a noise that nobody could understand. They didn't even understand these tongues speaking themselves. And they were tolerating all kinds of heresies and other issues. And yet that was the church of God at Corinth, called to be saints. They were the saints, and they belonged to God because they belonged to Christ. And they were believers in Christ. Many in Corinth believed and were baptized, and they are given the credit of having a conversion that is recognizably a Christian conversion, although there is much left to be desired. And that's your life, and that's my life, and that's this congregation's life. Because sainthood has not always to do with perfection and obvious holiness and devotion to the Lord. Sometimes God's holy, sanctified people hardly know how to lift their eyes up to heaven in prayer and to bend the knee in private, individual devotion. How much private devotion do we do in the closet on a bended knee? How many night watches do we spend instead of wondering what tomorrow's going to bring and the anxieties of the coming day? How much, like the psalmist, do we spend thinking about God in the night watches and crying to Him in those lonely vigils? sanctification is as definitive in that sense as is justification. It is an act of God whereby we are separated once and for all from sin, and we are separated unto God. They are mine, he said. They belong to me. And it is a growth in grace. You can't increase in justification, because once it's done, it's a legal situation that remains. You can't take from it or add to it. But sanctification from a moral perspective, it can decline and it can increase. And so there is development in this relationship that we have to God. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. We can die to sin more and more and more. Dying to sin, living unto righteousness. Putting off the old man, putting on the new man. That has to do with the realm of sanctification, whereby more and more we become conformed to the image of God's holy child, Jesus. He is the pattern. I am not the pattern for you to follow. I wouldn't dream in a million years, I hope, of ever saying to you, you be imitators of me. I don't want you to be imitators of me. And I'm not going to be the imitator of any of you, because Christ is the great pattern and the type, who is the standard of true separation to God, in the legal sense, definitively and progressively. He grew in stature, he grew in grace, and he grew in the knowledge of God. He became more and more obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All of that's included here in this verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be justified sinners, to be sanctified despite the contradictions that rise in our appearance from time to time. And then there's the great issue of glorification. Because to be dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, what is the inevitable outcome of this? Is it possible for someone who has been put to death through the death of Christ to sin, who is alive to God, never to reach some final climactic glory, almost not only as a result but as a reward? Well done, good and faithful servant, is the language of reward. Just as sin pays its reward, death, so righteousness pays its reward, life and blessing and glory. And this glorification is an inevitability. Those who believe in Christ, they cannot perish. This is another important aspect to keep in mind. If we are believers, we can't be lost. It is impossible for a man who is in Christ, who died to sin, who lives to God, it is impossible for that individual to be lost. God would lose far more, as one wise woman put it, a way back. God would lose far more if any of his children were ever to perish. They would lose their soul. He would lose his integrity. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. I have sworn by myself, he said to Abraham, you remember. I swear by me that because you have done this, I will do this for you. And in blessing I will bless you. And I will continue to bless you all the way through. Abraham could not ever be lost. Samson, despite his misadventures, could not be a lost man. And Jephthah, despite the tragedy of his daughter, he could not be a lost man. And Gideon, despite his apparent apostasy and falling into ephod worship, he could not be a lost man. Because glory is the ultimate purpose of it all. Just as the glory of God's Son is the purpose. He came into the world in order to live, not just to live again, but to live in glory. So the purpose of our redemption is that we should be glorified together with him. What is God's intent for you and for me? It is nothing less than conformity to Christ. And that conformity to Christ is nothing less than being a perfect conformity to Christ. That means life in resurrection body, life in a glorified body. As we have borne the image of the earthly, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. We shall be like the man from glory, the final, the second Adam, the last Adam, the second man, the man who is the heavenly man. We shall be like that. And that is glorification. Those whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate to be he justified, he also glorified, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is the whole end product of the process. Justification puts us into a proper relationship. Sanctification is the ongoing as well as the established work of that separation unto God, where sin no longer has the same place as once it had, but Christ now has a new place. And glorification is the end of it all. Just as an artist, a painter painting a picture, he begins and someone watching the artist may say, well, that's a pretty crude mess you've got on the canvas with all these blotches and apparently unrelated splashes of color. And the artist says, well, you just wait. The painting has begun, and then as the progress goes on and more splashes of paint, the picture begins to emerge until finally the last splash of paint. And the task is done. And what the artist had in mind is now there for all to see. And it's a work of beauty. And God's purpose is that we should be a work of beauty. Is that not how Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 10? We are his workmanship. We are his poema. We are his poem. His beautiful work of art. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't look like it now. But when he appears, we shall be seen to be what we shall be. What he has always in mind for his people is to be conformed to us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he is beautiful. There is such a thing as the beauty of holiness. And in heaven, everything is beautiful. As the last chapters of the Bible remind us in that descriptive, pictorial, symbolic description of the new creation. It's all beauty and preciousness, symmetry. And it is all happiness there. And God is in the midst of his people. And they are before him. And he will be their God. And for everlasting ages they will be his people. And no sin and death, no more crying, no more sorrows, no more anything that marks out our poor little world, because the former things are done away. And that life begins in your life and in mine. When you and I become Christians, we become that new creation. We are the first fruits, as James reminds us, of a new beginning. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things have already passed away. And all things, the new things now have come. The old things of sin and condemnation, that's gone. And the new things of life in Christ have come. That's what Paul is driving at. And he says, now reckon this. The word reckon here means put it to your account. It occurs over and over again. Put it to your account. Because God does not reckon our sins against us. He reckons Christ's righteousness to us. It's the word impute, imputation. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Our sins are imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed, reckoned to us. Therefore, reckon Christ to be yours. Reckon yourself to be in him. Reckon that what he did for you. And that now, because he has accomplished the work, that work is being accomplished in you. That is what Paul is saying here. Therefore, likewise, reckon you yourselves individually, indeed to have died, certainly to have died unto sin, but also reckon yourselves to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is our thinking on this issue? How do we reckon all of this? How do we reckon Christ? How do we reckon ourselves as Christians? Do we reckon ourselves simply as good people, serving people, doing the best we can? Or do we reckon ourselves as in Christ? There is no greater privilege, blessing, or destiny than to be in Christ. There is no greater tragedy than to be out of Christ. Because what Paul is talking about here, as I close, he is speaking of our relationship to Christ. It covers every aspect of our existence. It covers our past, justified from all those things that once condemned us. It covers our present, the ongoing work because of the definitive work of separation to God. It covers our future, glorification. Everything about us is covered by the wonderful work of Christ. And all we need to do is believe in him and reckon his benefits and blessings to belong to us in all the freeness with which they are offered to us freely in the gospel. That's Paul's logic. Now we're going to follow further through this, God willing, in the few weeks that remain before we go through this chapter. But it's a wonderfully complex and yet a simple message of pure grace. Salvation is all of God and all of grace. Reckon ourselves dependent upon Christ and blessed in Christ. That's Paul's thinking on these issues. May God bless his word to us.